Well, perhaps you'd like to turn to that passage we read in Daniel chapter 6. As we come to this chapter, we notice right away in the very first verse that we've got a new king, Darius. If you turn back a chapter and look at chapter 5 and verse 1, we remind ourselves that we've been talking most recently about Belshazzar, but now we've got Darius on the throne. Towards the end of chapter 5, last time we were seeing that after Daniel had read the writing on the wall for Belshazzar, that he was actually slain by the Medes and Persians, and that's how it is that we have Darius on the throne. If you go forward a chapter, though, you find that in the chapter 7, verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. And that looks a little bit puzzling, so you go forward another chapter, and you find that in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. And then you go forward to chapter 9, and you find in the first year of Darius. And if you go forward to chapter 10, you find Cyrus is on the throne. And you might be pardoned for wondering, well, what's actually happening here? I thought that Belshazzar was dead at the end of chapter 5, and he pops up again in chapter 7. Well, the explanation is actually very straightforward. In the first six chapters, right up to the end of this chapter we're looking at tonight, Daniel has been looking horizontally. He's been looking at the people around him and recounting for us his interaction with the people around him. At the end of chapter 6, as we go into chapter 7, he begins to look vertically and to tell us about his relationship to God, the visions and the instruction that he receives from God. So you might almost think of the book of Daniel as a book in two parts. The first part, up to the end of chapter 6, horizontal, Daniel's interaction with the people around him, and then chapter 7 onwards, Daniel is talking about his own relationships to God. So we come then to this man, Darius. And you perhaps remember, if you were with us last time, that we were being reminded of the way in which people liked in the past to scorn the book of Daniel, and particularly because no record could be found of this man Belshazzar. And as people scorned the Bible, and there was this growing feeling that the Bible is rather a silly book of imaginations, it was with much embarrassment that archaeologists found that actually, when they looked in the right places, there were records of this man Belshazzar. And in fact, it was a rather marvelous story that Belshazzar was the son of King Nabonidus. And King Nabonidus was a man who was often away fighting battles in the 7th, 9th, 10th and 11th years of his reign. He was away fighting battles, and so it was his practice to leave his son, Belshazzar, to rule the kingdom. And so Belshazzar was king, and yet he was a sort of second king, because the ultimate authority lay with Nabonidus. And of course there was a rather beautiful thing that we were reminded of last time, that in verse 16 of chapter 5, Daniel was offered the post of the third in command of the whole kingdom. And once you understand that Belshazzar was the son of Nabonidus, you understand why Daniel would only have been the third in command. Well, all of that was last time. We come now to Darius, and we have a rather similar situation. Once again, people pour scorn on this man Darius. Well, there's no record of Darius. But actually, it now turns out that there is. And there is a historian, a man called Herodotus, that people will have heard about, perhaps, if they've ever studied classical history. And he lived about 100, maybe 200 years after Darius. And in his writings of the history of the time, he actually talks about Darius. And he talks about the way in which Darius set up 20 satrapies. If you think about the United Kingdom, we have England, Wales, Northern Ireland, and Scotland. And it was a bit like that. Well, remember that this is a large kingdom, and Darius set up 20 satrapies. And in fact, you find it in the book of Esther, chapter 1 and verse 9, that Esther records that there were 127 provinces, rather like our counties. So what we read about here in the first few verses of this chapter, Darius setting up princes, and he set up 120, but Esther talks about 127, and you remember that it was a changing kingdom. More land was being conquered, some land was perhaps being lost, and so boundaries had to be moved in terms of the satrapies, or if you like, mini countries within the kingdom. Sometimes there were 21, sometimes 23, sometimes 29. So you see here we've got these 20 princes, all entirely consistent with the history that we now discover is recorded by this man Herodotus. There's still more to learn about Darius, but there at least is some encouragement in this day and age in which we live, when people delight to scorn, and so often to scorn out of ignorance. If someone's looking for an interesting hobby, try reading Bible archaeology. It's a fascinating subject to find out how even now, progressively, people are discovering more and more about the background of the Bible. So, with that introduction, let's just have an overview of chapter 6. You remember how in verses 3 and 4, Daniel's colleagues were becoming very jealous of him. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and the princes because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and the princes sought to find occasion against Daniel. That was the situation. There was infighting. People were jealous of this Johnny-come-lately, a child of captivity, someone brought in by the captive armies. And they were jealous that he should be raised to such a position of authority. And so they tried to find a way of tricking him. And in verse 9 we find that Darius, perhaps rather casually, not paying attention, signed a new law. And the law of the Medes and Persians, as we're told, cannot be broken. Once signed, it cannot be revoked. Now, this is actually quite a clever law. Remember that this is a kingdom composed of many small countries which had been captured. Each of those countries would have their own religion. And so the proposal is that Darius should become a sort of universal high priest. Don't worry, you people, about talking to your God. Leave it with me. I'm on good, I'm in good relationships with all the gods, and I'll sort out your problems. You pray to me. And you see, what he's doing is he's not offending all these different nations with their different religions. He's saying, we're all together. I'm the one who can make contact. I'm on the inside. I can do special pleading. Whoever your God is, don't worry. I'll represent you. So it's a very plausible plan. It draws together a kingdom which might otherwise be tempted to fly apart. So it's a clever move, but of course there's an ulterior motive. The enemies of Daniel want to bring him down, and that's what they're setting out to do with this plan. And so we find in verse 11 that they set their spies, and they find that Daniel doesn't pray to Darius. He carries on praying in the normal way, just as they planned, just as they'd hoped. And of course, the result was inevitable in verse 16. The king commanded, then they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. And we read how the king was upset with himself for being caught out in this way, signing a law without seeing the consequences, seeing the plan that they had, scheming how he might save Daniel, but he really couldn't. The law of the Medes and Persians can't be changed. And so Daniel was duly put into the lion's den, the stone rolled up against the entrance to the den and sealed with the king's seal. And we read, didn't we, how he spent a broken night, unable to sleep. And in the morning, he goes and he finds that Daniel is still alive. And the next thing he does is he puts not the whole 120 princes of verse 1, but the plotters who said that they were representing everybody. He puts the plotters together with their families into the lion's den, and the lions were now hungry. So, as we come to this chapter, what does all this mean to us? It's a vivid account, and I'm sure the children can imagine lions and all of those things. But what do we get? What does this chapter have to say to us? Well, I want to look at it under the heading Lessons for Life. And I've got three headings that I want to look at. First of all, actions speak louder than words. And that's going to be based on verses 4 and 5. And then secondly, God or Mammon, based on verse 10. And then Daniel prospered, based on verse 28. And that last section, I'll have three subsections dealing with various aspects of what happened as a result of this episode with the lion's den. So first of all, actions speak louder than words, based on verses 4 and 5. God or Mammon, verse 10. And then Daniel prospered, verse 28. So let's begin. Lessons for life. Actions speak louder than words. If you look at verse 4, the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault. For as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Here was a man whose record at work was beyond criticism. His colleague couldn't see anything wrong with the way this man behaved himself. And then in verse 5, they say this, "Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." You see, they realized that Daniel was the man he was at work because of the God that he worshipped. That was the consequence of his devotion to his God, that he worked the way he did. So you see, we're being pointed to the way in which God impacts on the way we live. We spend a lot of time, don't we, as Christian people, talking about how we should witness to the unsaved, what we should say to them. But the focus here, and that we're going to be talking about tonight, is how we live because of what we believe, not what we say because of what we believe. In the 1960s, there was a book written by a man called Fred Catherwood, Sir Fred Catherwood, the son-in-law of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and it's a long time since I read it, The Christian in Industrial Society. And his concern was, how should Christians behave in the world of work? Just what we're talking about. Not what they should say. We have those responsibilities. But how should we behave? And as I say, it's a long time since I've read it. But I remember him talking about issues like, should the Christian join the trade union? Or when you go to a meeting, I remember him saying, the Christian is the person who's prepared for the meeting. He's actually read the papers. And then there are aspects as an employee. Do I steal time from my employer? Or any of the other things that I have to handle for work? And as an employer, do I have concern for the conditions in which my people work? Now, of course, Daniel chapter 6 is all about the world of work, rather like this book, The Christian in Industrial Society. But I was looking at my books at home, and, you know, there are all sorts of aspects of life. So what we're going to say tonight is relevant not just to the world of work, but what do we think about medical ethics? Because we believe what we believe, how does it affect our view concerning treatment of the old people, euthanasia, all sorts of things? How does what we believe affect the people that we make friends of? Before the meeting tonight, we were having the pre-service prayer meeting, and we read Psalm 1, which speaks, as you know, about the godly man, and he doesn't sit in the seat of the ungodly. He seeks the company of those who will do him good spiritually. Now, you can't cut yourself off completely, but you see, there is the constraint. How does what I believe affect every aspect of the way I live? And so here, what we find is that Daniel is the man he is at work because of what he believes. Notice how carefully and how precise the attack upon Daniel is prepared. The attack comes precisely where his obedience to Darius cuts across his obedience to his God. It's a carefully planned attack. It's exactly at the point of loyalty. And as Christian people, isn't that what we find? When we're out in the world of work, when we're talking to our neighbours, our friends, people we have share hobbies with, talking about health and all of these things, isn't it exactly there that the attack will come? Between our loyalty to God and to His standards and to the pull, the draw, the attractions of the world. If you look at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, you find the Lord saying this: no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. And that's where we, each one of us, as Christian people, are attacked. As we try to serve God and mammon. So often, it's there that the Christian falls. I want to remind you of something that Peter said in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. In a very real sense, Christians themselves have their own lion's den. And the devil is at work, sniping at Christians. And it's at this point that he makes his most devastating attack. Our loyalty. Is it to be to God or to mammon? Well, that takes us on to this second point. God or mammon. And we go now to verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open to his chamber towards Jerusalem, he kneeled down upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Notice, Daniel had to choose. This was the point. He knew that the law had now been signed. He knew that it could not be changed. And so here's the challenge. What is he going to do? Remember, his life is at stake. He knows full well it's the lion's den. What would you do in that situation? How would you respond? We're told here in verse 10, that Daniel did exactly what he'd done before. Wouldn't you have been tempted to say, well, let's just sort of back off for a few days. We'll soon get over this. Or maybe, I won't open the window. Or maybe, okay, I'll open the window, but I'll be a bit further back in the room so that no one will see me. But you see, Daniel's choice is absolutely straight down the line. No compromise. He did what he'd always done. And notice too in verse 10 that he was even able to give thanks. Isn't that tremendous? This week we've been hearing a lot about the Asher's cake controversy. There were people, contemporaries of ours, with exactly the same controversy. Who are they going to serve? Where's their loyalty going to lie? That's where the attack comes. When the lion is out in your personal lion's den, attacking and challenging you. In verse 11, we see that these plotters had got their men out, their spies, and sure enough, he was seen, and it was the master plan was working, and he was reported back to Darius. What a bleak prospect for Christians. What a bleak prospect for Daniel. Well, that takes us on to the third point. Verse 28. Daniel prospered. What an amazing thing. If you just skip from verse 11 to verse 28. So this Daniel prospered. There is a principle in Scripture. And it's amazing how this morning and this evening have fitted together. It wasn't planned that way. But if you look at Luke chapter 18, the passage that we were looking at this morning, verses 28 to 30. You remember, we were hearing this morning, Peter said, "Lo, we have left all and followed thee," speaking to the Lord Jesus. "And Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, there is no man that hath left home, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come, life everlasting." A principle of Scripture. The Lord says that God is no man's debtor. And we find it here as we just look at this chapter. Daniel will not compromise. He does just what he'd always done. The spies see it, as he must have known they would do. He's reported, he's cast into the lion's den. But Daniel prospers. And the remarkable thing is that if you go through the whole of what I was calling earlier part one of the book of Daniel, you'll find over and over again that this is what we see. Let me show you. If you go back to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 48, you remember that this was when Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed a dream, and he'd forgotten what the dream said. And so he called all the soothsayers and magicians, and he demanded of them that they tell him what the dream was and interpret it. And they protest, you can't ask for something like that, it's impossible. And Daniel eventually becomes involved in all of this. And in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 48, then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. His life had been at stake if he couldn't have discovered what Nebuchadnezzar's prayer was. And yet by the end of this episode, Daniel is honored. Or you go to chapter 3 and verse 13. Here we've got Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. And they refuse to worship that golden statue that Nebuchadnezzar had made and declared that whenever the bands played, they had to kneel down and worship that statue. And they refused to do so. And in chapter 3 and verse 30, then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in the province of Babylon. There again, the Lord's people refuse to compromise. And God honors them. You go over chapter 5 and verse 29. You remember this is the reading of the writing on the wall for King Belshazzar. And in verse 29, then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold upon his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now you'll notice, however, that I left out chapter 4. In chapter 4, Daniel is not interpreted, is not honored. You remember that was the occasion when Belshazzar had dreamed a dream about a tree being cut down. And Daniel was fearful to tell Belshazzar what it meant. But what it meant was that Belshazzar was going to be cast out of his kingdom. And he was going to be living with the beasts in the fields. But he would be restored again. But you see, God is no man's debtor. Possibly not in this life. We may not see the reward in this life, but God is no man's debtor. Let me remind you of the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Just think of some of them. Amazing statements. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. God is no man's debtor. But we don't always see the debt paid in this life. So we have talked about that first theme, the way in which God honors his people when they serve him first. But there's another theme that we find in this passage that again goes all the way through this first part of the book of Daniel. In verse 26, I make a decree, says Darius, I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel,